Okay. Joshua chapter 7, if you would turn there. We'll read a few verses and then we'll have this message. Starting at verse 10. And the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up. Why do you lie thus upon thy face? So it was after the battle they lost in Ai, and Joshua had a beautiful posture. Nose was on the ground. You know, I like that posture. If something similar happens to us, we get up, stand straight and say, where's my coffee? You know, but Joshua was different. God told him, come on, get you up. Why do you lie like this upon your face? Israel has sinned and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing and have also stolen and dissembled also. And they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their back before their enemies, because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you any more, except you destroy the accursed from among you. And this is the key verse 13. Up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of thee, O Israel. Thou canst not stand before thine enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Verse 15. And it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel. Okay, let's pray. Father, we pray you would bless this portion to our hearts. In Jesus' precious name, amen. In the scripture, there are at least three kinds of standing for the believer. The first one we all know. We know there's a difference between our standing and state, right? The first standing is we have a perfect position. We stand in grace. We are made to stand in grace, and it shall. And we will never be removed from that place of standing. Our standing is perfect and it's forever. It's perfect. It's a perfect standing and it is forever. Now, in our state, there are two standings in the life of a Christian. There are two standings. The first one is this, and that is what we read. God first makes us stand before Him. And number two, then He makes us stand before our enemies. He first, and that's the order. We will not be able to stand before our enemies unless we first learn to stand before Him. And that's the principle here in verse 13 of the book of Joshua chapter 7. Now in Romans chapter 12 verse 1 talks about how we are made to stand. So you have this word, present yourselves as a, not a dead sacrifice, but as a living sacrifice. Romans chapter 6 verse 13, present yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. This word present in the KJV is the word yield, and it's a Greek word paristami, and it is different from the word tithami. Paristami comes from two words, para and isthamai. Para means alongside And isthamai means to cause to stand. So this word paristhami means to place beside or near, to exhibit, to recommend. But I like this definition. To place a person or thing at one's disposal. To present a person for another. Okay, now it is important for us to understand that when God makes us to stand before Him or be presented before Him, He makes us to stand or be presented a certain way as those that are alive from the dead. Yield yourselves as, yield your members as instrument of righteousness, right? And be presented unto God or be made to stand before God as those that are alive from the dead. Now we have an old sin nature, we have our weaknesses, we have our failures. These are all very much part of our condition. And God knows it, He is there with us and He is for us. But He never, notice this based on this word parisama, He never makes us to stand before Him in that condition. He identifies with us in that condition, but He makes us or He causes us to stand for Him or at His disposal as not the ones who are weak, weighed down, like, you know, overcome with guilt or condemnation. No. He makes us to stand before Him. He identifies with our condition but brings us to a place of making us to stand before Him as those that are alive from the dead. Is that amazing? No, it's like this. Do I have to be perfect before God? I don't need to. Let me give an example. Your child is in your house. Child is who he is. You're with him. You identify with him. And you're having fun with him. You see him in his diapers. Then you see him in many ways. Comes dirty after playing in the ground and all that. But then say his birthday comes. You don't make him stand in those dirty clothes, right? You make sure that he is presentable. You make sure you buy the best clothes for him, good clothes, and you make him very presentable and put those clothes on him and causes him, in a sense, to stand. This is what God does. God very much identifies with where we are at, but when He causes us to stand before Him or presentable before Him, He makes us to stand as those that are alive from the dead. It cannot be any other way. That is why we are presented before Him as a living sacrifice. We stand before Him as those that are alive from the dead. Now, Christ, in order for Christ to give us life or make us living, He had to die. Which means what? Death is the way to that life. There is no other way or no other alternative, and we cannot rationalize our way to life apart from the fact of death to self. That is mentioned in Romans chapter 6 verse 6, Romans chapter 6 verse 11, and then comes Romans chapter 6 verse 13. We are presented before Him as those that are alive from the dead. You know, not just the profession of death, or not just the theology of the cross, but the application of it. That is the word reckon. Without death, the critical decision-making faculty of our soul swings between two extremes. And you know what it is? I profess my theology of the cross, but in my practical application, I avoid it. Now, the critical decision-making faculty of our soul, or the determining, that part of our soul where we can, the decisive aspect of our soul, swings as a pendulum. You know what a pendulum is? Swings as a pendulum between what is right and what is permissible. like, you know, the cross is there before me, but I'm swinging. When I am faced with what is right, I justify my rebellion with my theological rhetoric. When I'm faced with what is permissible, I justify my compromise with my need. In the first case, it is a case of the rightness of what is demanded. In the second case, it is sentimentality. In the first case, with the rightness, my rational is taken captive. In the second case, my affections are taken captive. That is why, concerning the death, in Galatians chapter 5 verse 24, is a beautiful verse. Paul says, they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. He didn't put a full stop there. With its affections and lusts. Now, what was the nature of Achan's sin in Joshua chapter 7? Achan's affections and his rational was taken captive. He coveted in his heart a desire, a love for the forbidden Babylonian garment. His affections were taken captive. But there was something more than that. There was a mind, the Achan's mind was involved in it. And that is mentioned in the, God tells Joshua that in verse 15, he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord. You know, it's a powerful word. He transgressed. In what way was his rational taken captive? This is what he did. He willfully, not in ignorance, because of knowing the word of God and being the word spoken to him, he willfully abandons the path of obedience in order to prove God's care for him. Because I'm a chosen man. I'm part of the chosen family. He willfully abandons the path of, not in ignorance, it was absolutely, that means he was in wicked presumption. His rational was involved in it. Not just his affections, his mind was involved. He willfully abandons, knowing what is of the Lord, he willfully abandons it in his mind. He willfully, like there is a cognition involved. He willfully abandons the path of obedience and dared to prove God's care for him and for the nation of Israel. You know what that is? That is how he used his theology. He rebelled against the word of the Lord with his theological rhetoric in terms of the mind. And guess what happened? What was the result? They were not able to stand before their enemies. So God speaks to Joshua, I will first make you stand before me. Come on, sanctify yourselves and be presented before me, not in your condition of defeat, but as those that are alive from the dead, in terms of what my mind is toward you and what I've called you for the nation and who these people are before me. I will make you to stand before me. And when they were made to stand before God, then they were able to, the right way in terms, Romans 12:1, Romans 6:13. Then they were able to stand before their enemies. And then we know what happened. Isn't it? Now this is a beautiful principle. There is the word tithamai, John 15 verse 16, the word of God says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And I have ordained you or appointed you. The word is tithamai, so that you may go and bear fruit and that your fruit may remain. That word tithamai actually means to place or set forth something as established, fixed or planted. I have chosen you and I have planted you. This speaks of an abiding condition. The word tithamai speaks of an abiding condition. Consider a straight line. But then you have the word paristhami. It speaks of a moment by moment condition. It's like this, on that straight line, it's that dot, 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 dot. And it is decisive as and when there is a need for it. Is that amazing? We are in a place of being fixed, established, or planted, and that has no break. Whether we like it or not, God has planted us. It's an abiding condition, a straight line without any breaks. Even my failures cannot break that line, because He has planted me, He has called me. I cannot break that. But then there is the aspect of God causing us to first stand before Him, which involves what? It's a dot on that line. I present, it's dot, 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 dot. Isn't that amazing? That's how it appears in the original. So we have this amazing standing. The weakest believer, when he is made to stand before God, or presented before God, he can stand before the enemy. The strongest able-bodied macho believer, if he is not made to stand before God, he will flee before the few people that are in AI. It's as simple as that. So, I will first make you to stand before me. And now that you are made to stand before me, and the cross has proceeded, and we are brought into a place of being presented as those that are alive from the dead, now I can use you as one at my disposal. Meaning, God can place me as one at His disposal, or I can be used of God in His stead. To present a person or a thing at one's disposal, God, because why? We have His resurrection life, the very life that Jesus Christ has. So we can be at the very disposal of God. It would be as good as Christ Himself being there. Or we can be to place one for another. So God says, you are my representative for this given situation, and I'm going to make you stand for me in my stead for the given situation. And it is possible because we have allowed God to make us stand before Him before we are made to stand before the situation that actually confronts us. Amen. So when they understood the value of being made to stand in verse 13, A part, then they could understand the value of being made to stand. You know, we cannot rationalize around the cross. I can have my theological rhetoric, but the soulish tendency in me is to swing if I avoid the real thing. If I avoid the conviction that comes through the cross, my soulish tendency to swing, and I don't go to something bad, but I swing between what is right and what is permissible. In the one, my emotions are involved, in the other, my mind is involved. And we don't want our rational or our affections to be taken captive and lose power for what God has called us for. Amen? So they were made to stand before God, and as a result of it, they could stand before the enemies in AI. And they, what a victory in Joshua chapter 8. Amen? What a beautiful aspect in our sanctification. We are made to stand. There is a tithamai, no break in that line. We are planted. But there is also the paristhami. We are presented, or we are made to stand. We are caused to stand. One is an abiding condition. The other one is, on that abiding condition, we have this moment by moment, decisive decision-making moments with God on a daily basis, and maybe if possible, and probably even on a date, I mean, moment by moment basis, but it's a dot, 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 but it's on that line. Tithamai and paristhami. Amen? So let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless these thoughts to our hearts in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.
1 John chapter 5. Verse 21. So Apostle Paul writes this epistle, and he has come to the end of it. So he would like to leave one last warning, correct? So, and maybe he wants to leave with this very thing that he wants to say. And he says in 21, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Very important verse. I was thinking of a few words. The first word is intuition, right? You know what is intuition? Intuition is a gut feeling, right? And intuition is a emotional expression. And it's an instinctive knowledge that I possess without a rational process involved in it. My feeling says India is going to win the match, right? And sometimes it's a confident assertion that I have that comes out immediately based on the observation and without any reasonings involved in it. That's called intuition. My gut feeling or the quick emotional impression or expression that I make. In the Garden of Eden, before the fall, and Adam and Eve had a beautiful atmosphere. It was a very healthy environment. They had a beautiful godly emotions. Until in Genesis 3, when the enemy came and he said, "Has God said?" Before that statement, "Has God said?" was not an intuition for Adam and Eve. I want to picture, and I want you to picture and imagine. Before the devil uttered that word, like, they had a beautiful, godly, and wonderful emotions. God would come, speak, and everything was perfect. And until he came and he said, "Has God said?" So, "Has God said?" was not an intuition for the unfallen Adam. In his constitution of mind and whatever God taught him, and however he was relating himself to every single objects around him, God was teaching him, he had such a wonderful, healthy, beautiful atmosphere. There was tremendous liberty, there was joy, the strength of God, until this sentence came, "Has God said?" Then we see the fall. And after the fall, in the fallen Adam, "Has God said?" became an intuition. It can be for the unbeliever, it can also be for the believer. A sudden emotional expression that comes out without a rational process involved in it a gut feeling of Adam that comes out, has God said, right? So when Eve listened to this, so she was a little bit disturbed, right? And then she fell, and Adam also fell. The devil never denied the existence of God. Did you notice that? He projected this to Eve. He never questioned whether there is God or not, but he projected this to Eve. So now in my fallen Adam, right, I can bring up this intuition. Has God said? It's like God is speaking to me in the body of Christ, just like how Adam was spoken to before the fall. And God wants this body of Christ to be such a healthy environment. And He doesn't want the fallen nature of us to have the spring come up, as God said. Then it brings in some kind of an uneasiness. It removes faith. There is an atmosphere that is like not healthy for my emotions, for my hearing. This is one side. Or as I am hearing and I'm filled with this fullness of God's word, it can be projected as a projection from the enemy. And it can come as God said. And he doesn't deny the existence of God. But he wants to separate from God and his word. You can never separate the word of God from the person of God. So the devil did not deny the existence of God, but he wanted to divide the very God who he is in his nature and character from what he has said. So he wants to bring in that division. But actually speaking, God can never be separated from his word. It's an impossible thing, right? Just as a man thinketh, so is he. The man is his thought. And I can say one thing, but I can be a different person. But God is not like that. He is really speaking to us. He is really speaking to us as believers. And he means some things. He is very good to us. And he can never be separated from his word. And God can never be separated from his work also. The work of God, and God can never be separated. And yesterday we spoke about this one point. In Romans 1, 20 to 23, when you see the creations, you will come in contact with the two invisible attributes. One is the power of God. How can such a beautiful mountain, big one, beautiful flowers, and the second one is the wisdom of God. So when I separate the work of God as to like who in his creation, and I separate from the very person of God, and I don't know whom to worship, and I bring in a bird or a four-footed animal creatures. So God can never be separated from his work. So God can never be separated from his word. And he speaks who he is. And he wants us to drink of what he wants to. He wants us to be in a healthy environment. This is what God means to us. But the intention of the devil is to separate. Maybe example number one is Matthew chapter 12. They wanted to separate the word of God from the person of God. When the issue of Sabbath came, But Jesus Christ said, like, you talk about the law, but I am the Lord of the Sabbath. You have the letter, but you have separated the life of that letter, and the life is me. You have separated. I am the Lord of Sabbath. And if you read that, you would know it's me, and you will receive me. And second example is John chapter 11, when Martha came to Jesus, and she said, my brother will rise again, no doubt about it. Like, it's the word. What a confident statement, right? My brother will rise again. And she is quoting the word, scriptures. But Jesus is saying, do you know that I am that? You have separated the life of the word from the very person, right? So, but the enemy wants to bring in the division between the word and the person. So Martha is very sure, my brother will rise again. But he is questioning, like, do you know that I am the resurrection and life? So when we disconnect the word from the person, we feel very powerless. And we enter into confusion, so many other things that we give in to it. So Apostle John says in John chapter 1, the word became flesh, and then he says, and he is flowing into the life of it, and of his fullness we received grace upon grace. And he saw the grace and truth from the person of Christ. There was such a union that Apostle John is trying to explain in 1 John 1, 1 to 4. And he says, we touched him, we handled him. You can never divide the word from the person. You can never divide what he is doing from him. But the enemy wants to bring in this barrier. In the verse that we read in 1 John 5:21, he says, little children, guard yourselves from idols. So we may think, like, I don't have a Jesus picture in my necklace. I'm not worshiping an idol. The word idol there in the Greek language is that which is seen. But if you read the previous verse, it is a conception of God, which is not He. It's like His word defines Him, and when I separate that and I hold something that is actually not Him, and that becomes an idol. And the way he puts it as is, don't see it as, if we see just the some image, then we may miss the fullness of what he is communicating. So if you read that, it goes like this: don't substitute anything for who he is as expressed in his word, right? Don't bring in any substitute, or don't let anything else take the place of how he is defined in the word. That's what Apostle John is saying. Don't even let this projection come in. Don't even let this fallen Adam spring an opinion or a pass on an intuition that is contrary to who he is in his truthfulness as he is revealed to us in the word. And he says it this way. Sometimes you can say, oh, keep this important stuff. This is phone, you keep it, right? That is the word in the Greek is tereo, keep. But he doesn't say that. But you know what he says? He is not saying you just keep this. But he is saying, there is somebody who is interested in the most valuable thing that is in you, which is God is given. That's the word God. He's saying God. Like if I say, guard this, then I have warned you of the enemy. Keep this, right? So the word guard there is P-H-U-L-A-S-S-O. Meaning, he says, you really have to arm yourself, just like how the military people arm, and restrict the intrusion of the enemy. Don't even let him utter a word that has God said. Then everything becomes powerless. Then you are like tossed to and fro, and then a lot of other things spring up. Don't even let your fallen Adam have an intuition. Do you know that how Adam was before the fall? He never had that, but it was projected. And now the fallen Adam not only have an intuition, but also can have a projection. He says, arm yourself in a military way and restrict the intrusion of the enemy, because there is something that is very valuable of God in you. He says, God. And the tense in which he says is aorist tense, and it is in imperative mood, and it is an active voice. It is addressed to our will. He says, if you bring in that grammar, it goes this way. It is a decisive action that God is calling you without any delay in it, right? Why we don't wonder why Jesus said this parable of seed that is sown and the birds of the air, right? So this is like you need to enter into a quick decision, right? Don't miss the person of God as he is speaking. You enter into a quick decision without any delay. And the grammar communicates that there is such an urgency that is involved in this action. Let there not be any hesitation. Just grab what God says and run. Don't think like he is good. He is who he is, what he says. Don't even analyze him based on the situations or circumstances. Just he means good. He loves you. Just grab it and run with it. And don't let it, he says, it involves an urgency of action. Don't waver in this aspect. And the tense also says, it is a constant action that is carried out with a divine conscience of grace. Right? Hebrews 13, like, let your heart be strengthened by the grace of God. Right? Because we are not eating the other foods, but we have an altar, we have a sacrifice, right? So this is what the apostle is communicating there. So the word guard has more strength than the word keep, because it unveils the enemy, and the grammar part of it calls for a urgent and a constant decision that we need to make, because our God is really good God. And then the word yourselves, right? Guard yourselves. He didn't say guard from idols. It's like there is a reflexive pronoun. There is a stress upon it. It is a personal call that God wants us to live in because of the peril that is really great. Right? So I don't know how the atmosphere turned when she let this word, has God said, be uttered in that beautiful garden, right? So guard yourselves. The word from is apo. It is speaking of a separation. right? Guard yourselves from. We belong to God. There has to be a clear markation, right? It communicates the idea of separation. So who am I? Whose am I? I need to know that. Like, there is someone that is coming for something that is valuable, and I have nothing to do with him. Jesus said it in the Garden of Gethsemane. He has nothing in me. This is a beautiful life that we can live. And I want to read 1 John 5:20 and 21 together. Can we put that verse there? Look here. He says, then 21 will come out well. And we know, okay? And we know that the Son of God has come. 1 John 5:20. And has given us understanding, right? We have his mind and he has spoken to us so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is the true God and eternal life. After saying this, now he says, don't allow anything else to take away. So this, the body of Christ that we are part of, is such a wonderful place, and we can really drink of his spirit, like how Adam had a life. And he says, such, after giving this Christology as to like who God is, who Christ is, who you are in him, and don't delay, right? So you really guard yourself. In 2 Kings chapter 18 verse 4, we have Hezekiah, right? And the brazen serpent. I was studying on that topic. At the same time, Pastor Brian preached a message. And he said one statement in that message, that we don't have to domesticate the demonic, just like how we have other life details, right? I go eat my breakfast and I have lunch and I buy all these things. The activities of demons, the words of demons are not like that. So this king, Hezekiah, when he became a king, he defined things, right? He looked at the brazen serpent. He said, Nehushtan. You know what is the word Nehushtan in Hebrew? It means it is merely a bronze thing. The moment he defined that it is merely a bronze thing, and it was not difficult for him to smash it, right? If we don't define, if we don't allow God to define what is not of God, then it will become very difficult for us to kind of like smash it. The moment he said it is merely a bronze thing and it has no healing power, it's like nothing, and he could just step on it and walk, right? Where did this authority come from, right? So, but the devil wants us to grab something, some part of our life, so that he can exercise an authority over our thinking in that area. Like sometimes we disconnect the grace of God, or we disconnect what God has spoken, or we disconnect the work that God is doing in our midst from the person, then we feel very powerless, right? And then so many other questions come up for which I'm trying to answer and find a deduction, conclusion, this and that and all. But the moment you define, sometimes the word that's spoken to us, we get a definition and there is a deliverance. I'm able to say, hey, that's merely a bronze thing. Hey, that's merely something else, that's merely this, then I receive the authority to walk upon it. That which is really bothering me is not. That is what Jesus was saying in John 8. If you know the words that I speak are life, and I am that, right? You will feel the freedom. Absolute. You will be in an atmosphere where the Spirit of God is knitting you together with a vision that God is giving you, and all of a sudden we come under a different law. The law of the Spirit of life takes us over, and there is enormous strength, there is tremendous joy, there is a potential, there is an atmosphere of faith, and we are speaking greater things. Boom, boom, boom. So God wants us to grow in this environment, 2 Peter 3:18. And He calls us for an urgent action, and He wants that action to be consistent, and He wants this action to be knowing that we are set apart unto God. He wants us to commit that action knowing the subtlety of the enemy. Not just that, living in the definition of who God is. And He says, my little children, I can't finish it in any other way, this epistle. Please guard yourselves from anything that is of not God. Right? Amen. So we have such a wonderful ministry, and we have a beautiful ministry of the Word of God, and we are taught very much. Right, we have the wisdom from God. But how the enemy, right? He wants to separate that from the very life of it, the person of it, right? And he leaves us alone, and I feel uncovered, and I feel very weak and frail. But God says, no, I am not that. I am who I am. I am what I speak to you. Can I believe the promises of God as an amen? Yes, because God said it. Can God do something for me? Can God do something for my family? Can God do something in the situation that I'm living? Yes. Why? God said it. God is good. His promises are yes and amen. And I'm taking God at His word. I'm so liberated. I'm walking with God, and I have a perfect communion. There is prayer life, and we are really one, right? So we feel such a strength because of the unity that we are called into, and there is the Spirit that is ministering to us, and this is really, and against this the enemy has nothing, right? So let's pray, Pastor. So we'll pray. Father, we thank you so much for who you are to us, God. At times, so we can be like Martha. Yeah, I know you have spoken such and such thing, and this is in the Bible, but you stand beside us. Do you know that I am that person, and I am that word? And do you know that you are in me? I am the true God. I am faithful and just to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and don't even dwell in guilt. Don't even worry about your future. So, and I am a good God, and if you have tasted me, and if you have really known me, you will come to me with such a longing, like the little child longs for the pure milk, and you will take my word, as Peter says in 1 Peter. We thank you so much for the privilege that we have, and the word, the Bible college, and every single thing that you have given to us, Lord, freely. And we want to really grab it and run with the vision that you have given. And minister to us this evening, and we worship you, we love you. We thank you so much. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.